Well, if you want a text for a general election year, Daniel 4 is not a bad place to look. Because here is a story about power and pride, as relevant today as it was in the 6th century BC when it was first produced. Here is a message for Gordon Brown and David Cameron and Nick Clegg and the hundreds of other men and women hungry for election, for power, for influence, and for control. But it's not just for them. It's for every one of us who might just be tempted to think that we are our own centres of reality, full of ourselves, pleased with our progress, a little bit self-congratulatory, captains of our souls, masters of our fate, as W.E. Henley's poem Invictus, that we're getting increasingly familiar with, puts it. Enjoying self-sufficiency rather than God-sufficiency. Learn this lesson, says Daniel chapter 4, or you may perish. It's a dramatic word. It's a serious word. Well, here's my election text. It's in the second half of verse 17. Do you see it? The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. It's a good text for an election year, don't you think? And just in case you miss it, the writer, like all good preachers, says it three times. And there it is again at the end of verse 25. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And it's there for a third time in verse 32. That's the lesson of this story and the lesson of the chapter. And if you're a tabloid headline sort of person and you want the talk or the text in two words to take away with you, there they are at the end of verse 26. Do you see those? Heaven rules. Okay. Well, the okay isn't in the original. I've just added that. But heaven rules is there. And that's this talk in two words. And get hold of that. Let it affect you deeply and life-changingly. Let it change your mindset and your perspective and your thinking, and you've got what this story is all about. Well, we're in chapter 4 this week, and next week Hugh will be in chapter 5, and both are penetrating studies of pride in powerful people. And they're both wake-up calls to spiritual amnesia. They're vivid reminders of human accountability. And the narrator puts the stories together, I'm sure, so that we can compare their responses and their fates. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 is mercifully saved from his arrogance. Belshazzar in chapter 5 is destroyed by his. And we're not meant to miss that both men, powerful men, serve a God who will not tolerate human arrogance. He exalts the humble and scatters the proud. And that principle holds good whether you're the bloke next door or the most powerful person on earth. Well, chapter 4 itself is written as a sort of testimony by Nebuchadnezzar. It's a sort of primitive press release, really, a kind of edict or encyclical from the palace about the king's annus horribilis and how God brought him through it. It's an explanation to the people of Babylon that they were not, in fact, as the rumors suggested, ruled by some crazy man. And it seems unlikely that there weren't rumors circulating about his very public breakdown in his mental health. Oh, yes, there had probably been the official notices, you know, the king is indisposed. But here's the real story. Here is Nebuchadnezzar beginning the narrative. Here, friends, is what really happened, he says. And it's powerful, and it's personal, and it's very public. We've got to know Nebuchadnezzar a little bit in the earlier chapters. Having dragged the Jews, including Daniel and his friends, as we've seen, into exile, Babylon, 6th century BC, he had had some interesting brushes with the God of Israel. And we've looked at them in the last couple of weeks. And he's seen a thing or two and learnt a thing or two about the living God and his power and his people. And yet he's still not a believer in any meaningful sense. Because, you see, you can be sympathetic to the cause of God, but still be in your pride and self-sufficiency, keeping him at arm's length. And then we come to chapter 4. With its extraordinary journey for what was probably at the time the most powerful man in the world, from the pride of self to the praise of God through the valley of humiliation. It's an extraordinary journey. And it's a journey I suspect that any of us needs to walk if we are to know the peace and joy of eternal life. And for Daniel's readers, this was more than just a tabloid scoop. The madness of King Neb. This was profound encouragement, because when you're in a hostile world, when your horizon is dominated by the pressures of a pagan culture, when your faith and your future feel on the back foot, and when tyrants behave as if they can trample with impunity over the sensitivities of the people of God and call the shots, well, when you're stuck in Babylon, this is a great story to hear. It's good to know that there's nobody, no matter how lofty their status, no matter how impregnable their self-esteem, who is beyond the reach of God. No mind too arrogant to change. No nut too hard to crack. Well, that should encourage us, shouldn't it? Not just in our evangelism, but in an increasingly aggressive secular culture where sometimes it can feel as if the church is just about hanging on. This is a story to encourage believers. But it's also a story to challenge and discomfort unbelievers. Be aware, the true God may act to break your proud resistance. And it may get a bit rough. Well, there are three acts to this, the drama of this chapter. And the narrator in Acts 1 and 3 is the king himself. You probably noticed the change of voice as the chapter was read. Act 2, the mental breakdown and its background, which runs from verse 19 to verse 33, is told in the third person. It's as if the king is not really even capable of speaking for himself about that extraordinarily traumatic episode. And we'll see some of its elements in a moment. That story is told on his behalf. But by verse 34, the third act, as we'll see in just a moment, it's I again. It's the king himself. We're back in the first person. And by that stage, a vital lesson in humility has been learned. Nebuchadnezzar's a little bit like the old sergeant major in the army, the instructor, who says, first I tells them what I'm going to tell them, then I tells them, and then I tells them what I've told them. And Nebuchadnezzar spells it all out where he's going in verses 2 and 3. Do you see that? It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And then he tells this extraordinary story. And then glance on to verse 34, he recapitulates in verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. The penny seems to have dropped through this extraordinary process. This is a life and perspective transforming experience. Well, Act 1 opens at verse 4 with Nebuchadnezzar at home in his palace. And he's got it all. Power, money, empire. You can almost taste the smug self-reliance of verse 4, can't you? And it's still there a year later after he's been through a good deal of drama. It's there in verse 30. Glance on to verse 30. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Do you see the very heartbeat of pride in that sentence by my power, for my glory. The proud person commits Adam's first sin 100 times a day. Do you remember what the essence of the first sin was? It was about the abandonment of childlike dependence on God in favor of godlike dependence on self. Proud person tries to reinvent reality. They try to redraw the borders of human behavior to suit themselves. They try to displace God as the Lord and the boundary keeper of life. They're out of touch with reality. They're foolishly thinking they can do it, sort it, make it, bring it about on their own. They're their own centers, their own anchors, their own lawgivers. Their desire is to be self-sufficient rather than God-sufficient, self-exalting rather than God-exalting. But, says somebody, pride's not really my problem. Frankly, if you knew me, you would know what a loser I feel. I don't feel powerful or successful or intelligent or attractive. Be careful, be careful. Don't be fooled. For you can still see your life as a failure and have pride as its driving force. The very pain you feel at being a failure may be owing to the desperateness of your desire to look successful and to taste the glory of human praise. Powerful people and weak people can both be driven by pride. You see, the strong person doesn't believe the grace of God is needed. The weak person doesn't believe the grace of God is sufficient. And it's the same problem, it's the same disease of pride, but with different symptoms. And Nebuchadnezzar's greatest problem here in this chapter is pride. Well, not for the first time does God give him insomnia and nightmares, verse 5. There's an earlier dream, as you remember, in chapter 2, which we saw a few weeks back. Then it involved a giant statue, supernaturally demolished by a flying rock. This time, in verses 10 to 18, it involves a magnificent tree felled by divine command and reduced to a mere stump, verse 15. And the stump is a man. And the man in due course will lose his mind, verse 16, and become like an animal for a period of time. It is a shocking vision. Now, you don't need to be a Freudian psychologist to spot the repressed fears of a powerful man haunted by morbid premonitions of the collapse of his empire. So we can do the psychology. But what's the reason for all this? What's the reason for it? Well, our text. Our text is the reason. Verse 17. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. That's the reason for all this. Well, there's the now familiar interpretation crisis, verses 6 and 7, as the Babylonian equivalents of Russell Grant and Mystic Meg are sent for unsuccessfully. But there is Daniel again, ready and willing to help, just as he's done before. He interpreted the last enigmatic nightmare the king had. And here he is, verse 8, and after he's heard the dream in detail, the significance of it leaves Daniel profoundly unsettled, because he knows this is incredibly serious in its implications. Verse 19, Daniel is greatly perplexed. He is alarmed. Do you see that? This is serious stuff. As Daniel has heard the dream, the penny has begun to drop that this is about the king himself and his empire and his power and his rule. And it's not an easy thing to say to the most powerful person in the world, who, by the way, has a track record for rather irrational outbursts. Verse 22, you are that tree. Or to go on to say, as he does in verses 24 to 26, glance at that. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes.
That's what this is about. That's the lesson. Well, we're not meant to miss, I'm sure, Daniel's courage here. Yet again, Daniel has been so courageous at different stages as we've seen this story unfolding. But here, his courage is there, but it's combined with a pastoral heart. There is a remarkable freedom here from gloating or malice. There is a tremendous concern for the king. This is surely what Ephesians 4:15 calls speaking the truth in love. And it's wonderfully modeled, isn't it? There's the passionate concern. There's the personal hesitation. There's the patient listening. But then there's the plain speaking. And they're all there, aren't they? Daniel spells out the dream's meaning with brutal candor, even if there is, in verse 27, a little bit of civil service speak. O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Daniel had the courage, writes Chris Wright of verse 27, to call Nebuchadnezzar both to personal repentance and to social reform in ringing, razor-sharp words that an Amos would have been proud of. The message of Act 1 of the story is accept the warning. Accept the warning. God is not mocked. Your actions and attitudes to him have consequences. They may bring you to ruin. Act 2 begins at verse 28. There's been a year of grace. Verse 29, do you see that? 12 months later. Time to destroy the torture chambers, to get rid of the furnaces, to sort out the slave labor and the social oppression, to repent of that self-satisfied but ultimately wasted life, and to turn to God for mercy. But nothing has happened. Not a thing. It's business as usual in the palace. Verse 30. Pride is still in the driving seat. Not a thing has changed. My power, my majesty. And despite all his previous experiences and his brushes with God's people and his tastes of God's power and reality, you know, dreams interpreted, fiery furnaces observed, it hasn't meant a thing, ultimately. Why? Because he won't give up this treasured delusion that he's a self-made man, that he's self-contained, that he can do it all by himself. He'll just not let go. He's still incredibly self-obsessed and self-centered. And it wasn't that he was ignorant of what God was like. He had admitted God's existence at the end of chapter 3. Indeed, he had said that God was not to be spoken against in any unpleasant way. And yet, personally, inside, he's not accepted the warning. He's not repented. And so what happens? Well, the dream comes alarmingly true. Verses 31 and 32, do you see that? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. There's our text again. And this is the valley of humiliation. And it's serious. And it's painful. And God sometimes in his mercy has to bend our stiff necks and push our faces in the ground if we're to know the things that really matter. And it's a long way down when you're king of Babylon to being a beast in the field. This is, verse 33, the onset of complete mental breakdown in the king's life. It's a distressing delusional or psychotic disorder that modern psychiatrists recognize, in which an individual is convinced they're an animal and they actually begin to behave in that way. It's a terrifying thing. It's a chilling condition. And Nebuchadnezzar's madness is a chilling reminder that to be without God is subhuman. It's that serious. Here's the man with ugly delusions of being superhuman, and God afflicts him with the shattering delusion of being less than human. Here's the bestiality of pride. It's an ugly thing. When a human being tries to become like God, he or she becomes like an animal. Pride puts a person in a class with the beasts of the field. Well, that's the point of Nebuchadnezzar's temporary insanity. Yes, in his case, this is a form of divine judgment. It's a judgment on his pride, but it's a disciplinary judgment. It's a judgment designed for his correction and not mere retribution. It's designed to change him. See, to refuse God as our Lord and King is nothing less than to degrade our humanity. We were made for relationship with him. You might think you're actually liberated without God, but precisely the reverse is true. You are reduced as a human being. It's strange how physical and mental crises of various kinds can strip away pride. After the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, my wife Jean developed extreme abdominal pain. And about 1:45 in the morning, in some desperation, I don't mind admitting, I drove her to accident and emergency at University College Hospital just up the street. And later that day, she had some emergency surgery for a bowel problem. And she's still in hospital and I think happily on the mend. It's strange how you can think you're strong and discover you're weak. You can think you're self-sufficient and an hour later discover that you're utterly dependent on God for life and breath and everything. A lot of people discover that truth in very, very painful circumstances. Nebuchadnezzar was one of them. But there are plenty of people here, I suspect, who've got an exactly similar story to tell. You may well know C.S. Lewis's well-known quote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Well, if the message of Act 1 is accept the warning, the message of Act 2 is admit your pride. Admit your pride. You can't come to God unless you do. And then finally, the message of Act 3 of our story. We pick it up at verses 34 to 37. The message of Act 3 is acknowledge who's king. See, the path to life leads from pride of self through the valley of humiliation to the praise of God. That's the way it works. Last, the penny is dropping. Verse 34. "The end of that, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." What's the biblical opposite of pride in human strength, as this passage teaches it to us? Well, in this verse, it's praise for God's sovereignty, isn't it? For the first time, and poor old Daniel must have been despairing after all he had been through. He must have been despairing that it has taken the king so long for the penny to drop. But at last, Nebuchadnezzar finally, truly seems to have come to terms with the fact that there really is a sovereign greater than he. A sovereign who demands not just religious toleration for Daniel and his friends, but the personal submission of every human being to his power and rule and majesty. A sovereign who, in the words of our text, is not just in charge out there in some metaphysical realm, but who also rules down here in the human realm, over the kingdoms of men. This sovereign is real, and his reach reaches into where we are. The human realm, the kingdom of men, giving them to anyone he wishes, setting over them the lowliest of people. Nebuchadnezzar seems through this whole process to have undergone two profound personal revolutions. As he's come out of the valley of humiliation, and we need, don't we, the same mindset. And the first revolution is an intellectual revolution, a revolution in the way he thinks about God. The truth is that God rules the kingdoms of men. And that truth surely must grip our minds. We must fill our hearts and our thinking with the sovereignty of his will and let that become the deep, solid foundation for all our thinking. But the other revolution is an emotional revolution, a revolution in the way we feel about God. Nebuchadnezzar's slogan had been, "By my power, by my glory." But the true slogan is, "By God's might, for God's glory." Is that the way you think and feel? He'd learned the lesson in a very painful way indeed. But he'd not just learned it in his head, he'd learned it in his heart. Verse 34, we're back in the first person. "I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him." The only person who does justice to the sovereignty of God, writes John Piper, is the person who sings about it. Watch out, he writes, for the person who wants to talk about the sovereignty of God but has no song in his heart. The biblical opposite of pride is not pondering the sovereignty of God, but praising the sovereignty of God, delighting in it, resting on it. And suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar has realized that he is accountable to God. See, he thought God would make do with his nodding acknowledgement. He thought God wouldn't mind playing second fiddle to his ego. He thought that his self-promotion and his self-assertion and his self-reliance would not have consequences. But they did. Dire consequences for him. He thought wrongly he could keep God up there, waiting for him, keeping the place warm until he arrived, but not down here. He thought he could keep God out there, but not in here. But you know, to live in God's world and to behave as if we have the right to own it and then to ignore him is, as Nebuchadnezzar discovered, in a way, a kind of madness. It's extraordinary. It's a kind of madness. So here's my text for an election year. In triplicate, here's God's word to the powerful, or the want to be powerful. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Accept the warning. Admit your pride. Acknowledge who's king. That's the message of chapter 4. And you know, as the mission gets closer in a few weeks' time, let's be encouraged that we needn't be afraid of the secular agenda or the press perception that the church is in retreat or the pluralist soup in which we feel half the time we're having to wade. We serve a king, the king who can convert a Nebuchadnezzar or a Constantine and who can do it today. So if you're praying for friends, don't forget how powerful God really is. And then as the election follows later in the year, let's hold on to the truth of God's sovereignty. That'll be no excuse for not voting. You should vote if you've got to vote. It's your civic duty to vote. So vote. Nor will it mean that God will approve all the policies of whoever wins. Sovereign rule over sinful people is no necessary endorsement of their thoughts or deeds. But there are two things we can hold on to from this election year text. First, the winners, if they're wise, should not boast like Nebuchadnezzar and say, "By my power and my wisdom, I have won this election." They should be humbled under the mighty hand of God, who rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. And second, if your candidate or party is elected, or if they're not, God still reigns, whatever happens. And the way to survive in Babylon, then as now, is not just by standing and grinning and bearing it, it's by knowing and feeling and expressing day after day, in public and in private, that King Jesus is alive and reigns and will one day bring all things to a glorious conclusion. Let's pray. A text for an election year. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Lord, we rejoice in your sovereign power. Help us in our minds and our hearts and our lips and lives to express with every fiber of our being our confidence and trust and rest in that wonderful reality, whatever life throws. For your glory's sake, we ask it. Amen.